2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I've said at the beginning of all of these, we believe here at Grace Life Bible Church that if you're going to understand your Bible, that you're going to, the only way you're going to understand it is to approach it the way God Himself says to approach it in His Word. And the way you're going to do that and understand it and comprehend what's going on within it is to rightly divide. And we believe that the Bible can be understood, that God wants you to know what He's doing, what He did in the past, what He's doing now, and what He will do in the future. And we believe that there's a great amount of information that is available for you to understand about God's plan, God's eternal plan, His eternal purpose, and what He is doing in a universe that He created for Himself. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we understand that Satan hatched a plan of evil to usurp the authority of God in heaven and earth. And since that point, God has devised His own wise plan of how He's going to redeem the earth and redeem the heavens and reconcile all things under the headship and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. And so that's what we're sort of looking at here as we look at the issue of time, of right division. And we study the Bible using that tool on the wall there, the aid, the visual aid that we have of the chart to help us understand what was going on in the past, what's going on now in the time period known as but now, and what will yet occur in the future out in the ages to come. And so we've been looking at that issue. Come to Ephesians. And we've understood that there's a threefold division of time in the Scripture, and that the threefold division of time in the Scripture matches how you, as a human being, naturally conceive of time, being past, present, and future. And so you have in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh." Then he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus." And then he says in verse 7, that in the ages when? To come. In those three verses, you have a structure of what's true in the past, what is going on or occurring right now in the present, but now, and what will yet happen or will yet occur when? In the ages to come. And understanding the Bible is really that easy. It's understanding the framework of how God views time, and then understanding that God in time operated with humanity accordingly and will operate with humanity in the future according to what He promised, prophesied, and predicted back there in time past. Now, so far, through 10 studies, we have now come all the way up through the Gospels. Okay? We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the early chapters of Genesis, and said some things about what the situation was then. We talked about the calling out of Abraham. We've come all the way through now, last week, through the Gospels. And so what we want to do today is still look at some things with respect now to the early Acts period. If you just think about your Bible and look at the chart, you may have one in front of you, one of the fold-out charts, but the way your Bible is structured is you have Genesis through Malachi, what is commonly referred to as the Old Testament. Then you move into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we've proved the last 2 weeks that when you're there, you're still in time past. And then the next book after John is the book of Acts. And there are some things that are going to happen in Acts chapters 2 through 7 that we want to begin to discuss this morning as we work our way toward the time period that we are now living in today as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, look at verse 11 here, Ephesians 2:11. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," that's time past, "ye without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So what we have seen in the first 10 studies is that in time past, God deals with the world. He deals with the humanity on the basis of that distinction that God Himself has put in place, where Israel, the circumcision, enjoys in time past a favored standing before God, and the Gentiles, the nations down here, are said to be without hope and without God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of what? Of promise. Okay? And they're without hope and without God in the world in that situation. Then we saw, coming all the way through, that in Genesis 1 through 11 here, God deals with the whole world without distinction. In Genesis 12, He calls out Abraham. In Genesis 17, He gives Abraham the right of circumcision to confirm the covenant that He made with him in chapter 12. Then this covenant is confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. And then under Moses, the law is added. And then under David comes the Davidic covenant. and how God is building through that old, those Old Testament scriptures there an understanding of what He's going to do with the nation of Israel. Everybody knows that in the Old Testament, who's God's chosen people? Israel. You can't read the Old Testament and not get that point. Okay? So we've gone over that. We've talked about the middle wall and the gateways or the doorways in the middle wall that would allow that Gentile access to what God was doing to and through and with the nation of Israel. We're not going to teach all that again here. Just to remind you, we studied the timing of the kingdom and the coming of the king that's laid out in Daniel 9 in the time schedule of the 70 weeks. We spent 2 weeks in part talking about that issue. And then we saw that when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ show up here in the beginning of the Gospels to have a ministry, that ministry is not anything new, that ministry is a continuation of what God promised where? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We saw last Sunday that the law and the prophets were until who? Until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached. And John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, they all go out to the nation of Israel. They're sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? He went unto his own, and his own received him not. And they teach the gospel of the kingdom. And they preach the good news that the prophesied kingdom of the Old Testament is now what? It's at hand. Okay? And that Israel needs to get themselves right with respect to the time frame that God is unfolding within the outworking of His plan with Israel. And not to be too complicated about it, but that time frame is being governed by that prophecy from the book of Daniel. We studied that. We went over that. If you don't understand those things, we encourage you to find those lessons and look at those things in more detail. So we concluded last Sunday by saying that the four things we learned about time past are all still true during the earthly ministry of Christ. Number one of those is that Israel was still God's chosen nation in the earth. And it should say nation, not nations. That's a mistake on my part. And that the middle wall of partition is still up. You remember the Syrophoenician woman? She comes to be healed. And what does Christ say? He answers her not a word, right? And then the apostles come and they say, send her away. She crieth after us. She's bothering us. And Jesus turns and says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the woman says what? True. You're right. You're not. But even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Number two, the law of Moses in the Gospels is still the operating system. Christ tells his followers over and over and over again that they need to honor those that sit in Moses' seat. And they are instructed to do what the law of Moses, what God's law to the nation of Israel would have had for them to do living in that time period. Number three, Gentile salvation is still available only through who? Through Israel. And number four, the goal of John's ministry was to identify the Messiah. The goal of the Messiah's ministry and the 12 after him, the goal of all of that is the establishment of the earthly kingdom, which was promised when? Back there in the Old Testament. So that's a lot of talking to come through to put this up of where we've been so far. Alright, so we've seen that Genesis through Malachi, you're in time past, and that the Old Testament kingdom is prophesied to the nation of Israel. We've seen the last three studies that when you enter into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Gospels, the situation there is that Israel's kingdom is announced as being at hand. And Jesus and the 12 limited their ministry to Israel only, clearly indicating thereby that the middle wall partition was still in force, and we're still where? We're still in time past, okay? And we've been over that, and we've talked very briefly about why that's important. If you are of the persuasion that you're going to get your doctrine that you're supposed to follow today as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're going to take that doctrine out of those books, and you can bring it over here and say to yourself, okay, I'm going to live the way the Gospels and the way the Lord and His earthly ministry told me to live. We talked about how that's going to be detrimental to your Christian life, because that's not how God would have you to live today as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ, a member of the Body of Christ that is not under the what? The law, but under grace. That is not the operating system and principle that we are to conduct our lives on the basis of today in the time period that we live. So all of that leads to what I want to talk to you about next. And what I want to begin to discuss is some things about the book of Acts. And so I've titled the slides here this morning, Acts 1 through 7, The Extension of Mercy to Israel. Come with me, if you would, to get started to Luke. Come with me to Luke chapter 23. Come over to Luke chapter 23. And if you're new with us this morning, the page number that you see in parentheses behind the reference is where you'll find that scripture if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Luke 23. Now, we could study all the verses, but I don't think we need to. How does Israel receive the king? Real well or not very well? Now, does the Lord, starting with the ministry of John, does the Lord have a group of followers that believe that He is the Messiah, that believe He is the Son of God, and that are following His teaching and His ministry? Within the entire scope of the nation of Israel at that time, is that group a large group or a minimal group? It's a small, minimal group, and he calls it the little flock. We've been over that information too, right? So Israel, particularly Israel's leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of Israel, do they by and large embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah or reject Him? They reject Him. And so they trump up charges against the Lord, and they bring Him before Pilate to have Him tried as a common criminal, and Pilate tries Him, and after doing so, Pilate says, I find no what? I find no fault with this man. And Pilate is ready to release Him. What do they ask for? They ask for Him to be crucified. So Pilate says, hey, it's the festival time of the year here. It's customary to let a prisoner go, and so he says they're certainly not going to pick this murdering, thieving Barabbas, and so he gives them a choice. He says, who do you want? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And they say what? They say, give us Barabbas. And so Pilate washes his hands of the matter, and he turns over the Lord Jesus Christ to the Roman authorities and executioners to have Him be put to death. Okay? And the first verse I want to look at here this morning is our Lord as He's hanging on the cross. There are seven things He says while He's on the cross. We studied all seven of these things back in our Mark study a few years ago. Okay? But the first thing He says is this. Look at Luke 23. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. Folks, that statement is highly significant in the Scriptures. Think about it. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, stretched out on a Roman cross, looking at His accusers, knowing full well that that there's no legal right for Him to be on the cross, that they wanted Him there, that the reason He's there is because they wanted Him there, demanded that He be there. And He looks out at the audience and He says, forgive, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Okay? Now, let me explain to you why that is a highly significant thing. These first words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, while they crucify Him, while He hung there on the cross, our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words demonstrate the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as He was beseeching and interceding to the Father for His murderers. Here His murderers are before Him, and He says what? Forgive them! For they don't know what they do. I don't know about you, but if I were in that situation, I probably would have been thinking very, very different things. Okay? Come get them. Come deal with them. Christ was identifying here where the cross stood in the program of God. And there's a tremendous significance dispensationally to this statement. Get two passages. Get Luke chapter 4. Get Luke chapter 4 in one hand and Isaiah 61 in the other. Luke chapter 4 in one hand and Isaiah 61 in the other. Luke chapter 4 in one hand and Isaiah 61. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ believed in right division? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ practiced right division? He rightly divides the Scripture given to the nation of Israel. And I'm going to show you how he does that here by looking at this. So get Isaiah 61 first. Get Isaiah 61 first. Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of our Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that are what? Bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, now watch, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now look at verse 60, look at verse 2 there. He's sent to proclaim, number one, what's He sent to proclaim? The acceptable year of who? The Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. There's two issues there, right? You have the day of, you have the acceptable year of the Lord, and then you have the day of vengeance of our God. Now, does the day of vengeance of our God sound like a good thing? No. Does the acceptable year of the Lord sound like a good thing? Better than the other, okay? We'll go over to Luke chapter 4. Go over to Luke chapter 4. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, He goes into a synagogue here in the city of Nazareth, and He is handed a copy of the book of Isaiah. And in the meeting, He opens it up to Isaiah 61, and He reads what we just read out of Isaiah 61. Look at verse 16. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's a Greek spelling of Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Now, notice, He found what? So He finds Isaiah 61. Verse 18. Or end of verse 17. Where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, verse 19, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closed the book and gave it again to the minister. Folks, what didn't He read? What part of Isaiah 61 verse 2 does the Lord not read here in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4? He doesn't read the part of the verse where it says, and the day of vengeance of our what? Our God. Now watch, rest of verse 20. And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and He sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your what? What scripture? What scripture? That it was the acceptable year of the Lord. What part does He leave off? He purposefully does not read that part because He knows that the day of vengeance of our God isn't going to happen what? Yet. But Him being there in the synagogue reading it, He says, now think about it. He reads it. He stops on purpose. Hands it to the minister, and everyone's like. And then He says, "This day, that scripture is what? Well, what part of that scripture? The part that He read, or the part that He didn't read? The part that He read." So what Christ is doing here is He is rightly dividing between His first coming and His second what? Coming. Now, you have to understand that. In the outworking of God's plan, does Messiah first have to die? Come with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. This isn't in the notes, but I just thought of it now. Come with me, if you would. I want 1 Peter chapter 1. We've talked about this before. Verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter writes, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now watch verse 11. So searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, notice, and the glory that should what? Follow. Folks, in the Old Testament Scripture, do you have passages where laying side by side are prophetic statements about the suffering of the Messiah and then the glory of the Messiah? And what Peter is saying is the prophets scratch their head and they search that stuff out looking for an answer to these Scriptures talking about the suffering and the glory that should what? Follow. There's an order here. Christ comes in His earthly ministry to suffer for the nation of Israel, to suffer and die and pay for the sin of the nation of Israel so that He can come a second time in what? In glory. In glory for Israel and vengeance upon His what? His enemies. Now come with me back to Luke. Where are we at in Luke 23? His enemies have just what? What have they done in Luke 23? They've hung Him on a cross. And what is the response of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hangs there on the cross? Lord, bring the wrath and gobble these guys up. Is that His answer? No. He explicitly states the first of the seven sayings from the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's a significant statement. Because according to everything God had said, would God have been perfectly just in that very minute, destroying those guys? Yeah. But He doesn't. And part of the reason He doesn't is because of what the Lord says. Come over to Psalm 69. Come over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, start at verse 20. Verse 20, Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I look for some to take pity, but there is none, and for comforters I found none. Look, that's the situation, right? He's up there on the cross. The rest of the verse says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And while He says that, what are they doing? They're casting lots upon His what? His clothing, His vesture, okay? So He looks. This is a prophetic statement about the Lord on the cross, and He looks for a comfort and doesn't find any. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for me, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Was He offered vinegar on the cross? Let their table, now watch, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a what? Trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him who thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Folks, would God have been perfectly just in just leveling those guys? Yeah, He would have. But His Son on the cross pleads to the Father to say what? Forgive them. For they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them for it, the Son asks the Father. God's attitude and response in all of the Scripture to the rejection of His Son was to pour out His wrath in vengeance upon the Christ rejecter. Okay? Now, when you come to Calvary, the first thing you hear the Lord say as He's up there on the cross is what? Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, He says, as He's up there on the cross. Don't, He's saying, in other words, He's saying, don't pour out your wrath upon them, for they know not what they do. Okay? In other words, don't hold this sin to their what? Charge. Don't let them have it yet. Forgive them for what they're doing. Because they don't know what they're doing. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 2. Come over to Acts chapter 2. And get verse 23. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up and he preaches. And he says here, start at verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now watch. "Ye have what? Taken, and by wicked hands have crucified," and what? Peter says, you should have known who he was. Verse 22, he was a man approved of God, and he was a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did in your midst. And that one that was so clearly and plainly demonstrated himself to be the Messiah, you guys took him in the next verse and what? Crucified and slain him. Okay? So when he looks out over them from the cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that really is an expression of the marvelous love of God. Okay? You don't find anything of a positive nature in the people standing at the foot of the cross, do you? No. So in the face of the evidence, they were crucifying him. In the face of everything that was going on, they used political chicanery and pressure. They used every tactic that they could to get him up there, okay? And they weren't even really, the Jewish leadership really wasn't even man enough to do it themselves, so they connive and twist the Roman governor to do it. Okay? And despite all of that, the Lord says, "Forgive them. But they don't know what they do." Well, come over to Deuteronomy 21. Come over to Deuteronomy 21. It's not even, you know, it's bad enough, right, that they want him dead. That's bad enough. But there's a significance from the Old Testament as to the manner in which they wish him to be put to death. When the leadership of Israel shouts, "Crucify him," they have this verse in mind. Okay? The idea of crucifixion and being put to death on a tree has significance from the Old Testament scriptures to the nation of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, start at verse 21. "And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou wilt hang him on a what? A tree." Okay? So the previous verse, there's a man, most of the time, the prescribed manner of death according to the Mosaic law is to what? Stone him. But now there's this detail here about taking the guy that's worthy of death and putting him to death by hanging him on a what? On a tree. Verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Watch, for he that is hanged is accursed of who? Of God. That the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Do you understand that when they ask Pilate to crucify him, and they demand he be put to death through crucifixion on a tree, they are saying that he is the worst kind of criminal according to the terms of the Mosaic law. Okay? They know what they're doing, and there he is on the tree, being put to death, looking out at those guys for which you could say nothing good about at all. They've connived, they've done all this stuff to bring about this eventuation, to bring about the fact of the event, and here's the Lord on the tree looking at him saying, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Folks, if that's not an expression of the grace of Christ, I don't know what is. Because I think I'm safe in assuming that if it were you or me or anyone else, we'd want those guys to pay for what they did. But the Lord Jesus Christ looks at them and He says, "They don't know what they're doing, Father, forgive them. Forgive them." They weren't satisfied to just kill them. They wanted him held up as rejected and accursed of God. They're mocking him. You already know that. They have a sign above them that says what? King of the Jews. They wanted him held up as rejected and accursed of God. And it was on behalf of those people that Christ asked, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. For they know not what they do. And as I just said, you and I look at this and think that they did know what they were doing. I can't, in my human comprehension, understand how they didn't know what they were doing. They lie, they cheat, they bribe. I mean, you go on down the list of everything they do to bring about the event, and they've done basically everything there is to do. They bribe Judas, they do all sorts of things. They bear false witness against him, they do all these things, and eventually here they are, here Christ is, he's on the cross. These guys have brought about the event, and he looks at them and he says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what to do, what they do. Christ says, from his view, he says, no, they really don't know. They really don't know what they're doing. They sit in the blindness of unbelief. That's his perspective. We need to look at some verses about this. Come over to John chapter 12. Come over to John chapter 12. I alluded to this very, very briefly last Sunday when I talked about the different stages in the Lord's earthly ministry and the different sorts of things that He does as that ministry unfolds over those 3 years. John chapter 12, look at verse 35. Then Jesus saith unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Now, when he's talking about the light being with him, who's he referring to? He's referring to himself, okay? Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed. Now watch. And did hide himself from what? From them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Okay? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hath hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes and not understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, what are those verses saying? Are those verses not saying that Christ did so many miracles among them and they failed to believe so often and so frequently that eventually the prophecy from Isaiah is basically fulfilled where he hides himself from them and sort of renders them in a state of blindness or temporary blindness, if you will, and makes it so that they, notice the language in verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. When he says from the cross, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, he means it. And the reason he means that they don't know what they're doing is because of the way he conducted his ministry among them, and the way he worked his earthly ministry out, by signs and wonders and so on and so forth, and eventually they ask for additional signs, and he goes, no more signs shall be given this generation except the sign of the prophet what? Jonah. And there's a process where Israel is entering into their own blindness before God through their activity, through their conduct, and through their inability and unwillingness to accept who the Lord is and acknowledge the obvious present signs, wonders, and so forth that are among them, to the point where God just says, they're what? They're blind. When the Lord is on, so let me read this to you out of the notes. They couldn't believe. They had the evidence, and chose not to believe. They heard the Word and rejected it. They heard the Word and rejected it over and over. Finally, there came a point where God said, okay, you don't want it? I'll fix it so that you can't get it, so that you can't have it. Then He blinded their minds so that they would not and could not see. He just gave them over to their wish. There's no way they could complain about it because He's giving them what they want. Folks, this is a very powerful notion in the Scriptures. Do you understand that God gives people what they want? In Romans 1, the Gentiles say, we don't want God. We don't want to acknowledge God. We're going to create our own religion, our own way of doing things. And what does God do? He gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. He says, if that's the way you guys want to behave, if that's the way you want to think, if that's the way you want to function, then here, what? Have at it. And here's the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder, healing after healing, and they still don't believe. Eventually the Lord gets to a point and He says, fine, you don't want to believe? Have at it. But all of that has significance to the point where now the Lord is on the cross in Luke 23 and He looks out over Israel and He says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And He literally meant what He said because they were blind. They didn't know what they were doing. From God's perspective, this is the worst judgment that God could give you. I want to illustrate it one other way. Is it not true that the vast majority of humanity thinks that God works the following way? That God is sort of a set of scales. Okay? And He'll put all your good stuff on one side and all your bad stuff on the other side. And if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, God will let you into heaven. And that's the way most people think. Yeah, that's the way most people think about the issue of getting into heaven and so on, if they even believe those things exist. But that sort of scale concept is the way most people think about that. Now, I want you to think about that. That scale concept is basically saying, if the good stuff that I do outweighs the bad stuff that I do, well then, God will have to do what? Let me in. So what do we got on these scales here? We got our good and bad what? Works. Our good and bad deeds. Right? And that's the way most people think it works when it comes to a just and right standing before Almighty God. And what the Bible says is what? What Paul specifically, our apostle, says is, No. Your works can't save you. Your works can't justify you. Salvation is a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. And what you need to do is you need to believe and trust in My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place, in your stead, in your position, took your suffering, took your punishment for you, and rose again the third day. And when you believe in that, I'll give you justification and eternal life. But the vast majority of people want God to deal with them on this basis. Go read Revelation 20 and 21 and find out that in the end, that's exactly the way God deals with them. Go read about the great white throne where death and hell and all the dead, small and great, are given up to stand before God. And He says that the dead are judged out of the books according to their what? Works. God in the end will judge man the way man wants to be judged. The way man thinks is just to be judged, God will say, I'll judge you that way. The problem is, if you want to be judged that way, the way you think is fair, in your human reason and intellect, it's exactly the opposite way of what God says you should be doing. God says, you can't bring forth work, you can't bring forth deeds, works, anything that I will accept. You're a sinner, you're dead in trespasses and sins. What you need is a Redeemer to buy you out of your sin. And that's the only thing God will accept today in this dispensation. Those who have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone else that says, nah, that's too close-minded, that's too narrow-minded, that's not the way God would do it if He really loved everyone, and what I want God to do is judge me based on a set of scales, God's ready, willing, and able to do that if that's the way you want Him to do it. Okay? The same thing's true in Israel. If they see miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder, and they have the audacity to look the Lord in the face and say, can you show us another sign? What choice does the Lord have but to turn them over to their unbelief? The only other choice He would have is to make them believe. And praise God Almighty that that is not an option that God chooses to exercise. God does not force people to do anything. People choose to do what they want. People choose to believe what they believe. Before the Almighty Creator of the universe. Could God have gone into the minds of Israel and say, I'm going to fix it so they're going to believe? Yeah. But He doesn't. And He didn't. But did He have a marvelous, wonderful display of the fact that this is God incarnate human flesh? And there He is doing His thing among them, and they say what? We don't want Him. And so now He's on the cross, and He looks at that situation that I just described. And He pleads with the Father to forgive Him for what they did. I can tell you right now, I'd want the hammer to fall. If I'm being put to death unjustly on trumped up charges and false witness, like he was. See that what God does is He makes it so Israel actually becomes their own deceivers. They deceive themselves. Okay. The judgment of God that was prophesied to fall upon Israel because of their rejection of Christ is postponed. And an extension of mercy is given to Israel. Now remember when we talked about Daniel chapter 9 that there's a gap in the prophecy between the ending of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week? You remember that? And we studied how the Lord is crucified where? In the gap. We went over all that information in detail a couple weeks ago. We actually did it twice. There's something wonderful going on here in Luke 23. While there's nothing positive about the nature of what is going on here from the standpoint of Israel, God does something. The Lord Jesus Christ does something when He says, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Okay? If I do something and don't know what I'm doing, am I doing it ignorantly or am I doing it in belief? I'm doing it how? Ignorantly. Okay? A sign of ignorance, even though it's no excuse, it makes a difference under the law. Is there a difference even under the laws that we have in this country between premeditated murder and manslaughter? Yes. Okay? There is a difference. Well, there's provision in the Mosaic Law for those same sorts of distinctions. Before we go back to Numbers, come to Acts chapter 3. Come over to Acts chapter 3. And I gotta get moving here. We're not gonna finish this, which I do want to do. Acts chapter 3. Start at verse 6. Acts chapter 3 verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and leaping and stood and walked, entered into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising who? Now look, this is a perfect example of the situation in Israel. Where is Israel dispensationally at this point? Have they just killed their Messiah? Here they are, there the lame man laying in the street, completely spiritually impotent, completely able to do and stand on their own, right? They've just killed their Messiah, and what Peter is fixing to do here is tell them, you guys need to what? You need to repent. Okay? You need to repent and acknowledge and believe that Christ was who He said He was, and that He rose from the dead to fulfill the covenant made with who? David. The answer I'm looking for. David. Okay? So here Israel is lame. They're unable to walk. They can't even go in to worship God. And here comes Peter, a member of the little flock, now empowered in Acts chapter 3 by the Holy Spirit, and he goes to the lame man and he what? He heals him. And he gets up, and he goes straight where? Straight into the temple to worship God. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of who? Who's he talking to? Now, let's be clear. Who's he talking to in Acts 3? Israel. Ye men of Israel. Why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this lame man to walk? Why would he ask that question? Hadn't they just seen 3 years of the Lord doing that? Okay? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified His Son Jesus, now watch, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired that a murderer be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God have raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses, and His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see now, or whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him this perfect soundness and presence of you all. Now here it is, watch 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye wot. Through what? Why did Israel deny Christ, refuse Him instead of Barabbas and turn Him over and so forth here in the passage and have Him killed and put to death? Why does Peter say they did that? They did it because they were what? Why were they ignorant? They were ignorant because they didn't know what they were what? Doing. Why didn't they know what they were doing? Because God gave them over to their own ability, to their own unbelief, I should say, and made it so they wouldn't what? So when they do the activities here that eventuate in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty can look at it and say, you guys did it how? Ignorantly. Is that an important thing? Come with me to Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 30, well, the whole chapter of Numbers, but we don't have time to read the whole chapter. So, we're just going to read the verses that I have outlined there, and maybe not even all of them. We're just going to read enough that you get the point. In Israel, there were what were called cities of refuge. Okay? So if you committed a crime, and you didn't know it was a crime, or it was you did it ignorantly or whatever, you could flee to a city of refuge and you could stay there in that particular city until the death of the high priest. Okay? And what God was doing was He's making an opportunity for mercy upon the person that did something or committed a crime, not in a premeditated, willful way, but in a way that was ignorant or out of what? For our purposes, unbelief, but we'll see that in a minute. Look at verse 6. Among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer. Now notice it doesn't say murderer. It says what? Manslayer. That he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. Drop down to verse 11. Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, the man, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth another person. Now watch, at what? Now if I kill a person at unawares, what does that mean? Does that mean I sit down and say, I don't like you, boom, I'm going to kill you? Is that unawares? No. Unawares is the situation that is accidental. Unaware is a situation where if I'm driving home today and somebody runs out in the road and I hit them with my car and they die, did I intend to kill that person? No. But are they dead? Yes. So what the city of refuge was for that person to go flee to safety, for mercy, even though they had what? Killed someone. Look at verse 12. And they shall be in new cities for refuge for the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in what? See, you couldn't just, if you accidentally killed someone in Israel, you couldn't just go out and exact retribution without there first being a hearing before what? The congregation, it says. Now, what does all this have to do with the price of tea in China? Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. The people that put Him to death are before Him. The first thing He says is, Father, forgive these guys because they don't know what they're what. Should God Almighty, would God Almighty have been perfectly just in dealing with those guys in His wrath that very instant they put His Son on the tree? Yes. Does He? No. Because the Lord Jesus Christ pleads a technicality in the law and says these guys didn't do this in a premeditated manner. They did it ignorantly in what? Unbelief. They didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. And the reason they didn't know is because they had previously already been turned over to their unbelief. You following that? And so instead of the justice and the judgment raining down upon them, God gives them an extension of mercy. Come back to Acts 3. You know what? I need to skip that for now. No, I can't skip that. Go to Acts 3. That's what's going on here, folks, in Acts 3. Israel is given a renewed opportunity. A renewed opportunity. It's not going to be a forever window. It's not going to be a window of an undisclosed amount of time, but they're given a second chance to repent. And by the way, why? Think about this. Before the kingdom can come, does the Messiah need to die? According to the Old Testament. Yes. So, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 in the earthly ministry, they tell Israel that the kingdom is what? At hand. Now Peter, after the death of the Messiah to pay for the sin of the nation, now Peter says, if you repent, look at chapter 3, verse 18, but those things which God has showed by the mouth of all His holy prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath what? So fulfilled. So all that stuff back there about the suffering and all that been fulfilled by the death of Christ. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What is Peter saying? He's saying, repent for what you did, and when you repent, your sins will be forgiven when the Lord what? Returns. Verse 20, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, now watch, whom the heaven must what? Folks, prophecy demanded that He first had to die and go up there and receive a kingdom, and then once He had received it, He was going to come back and do what? Set it up. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since what? See, what Peter is doing here is something different. Peter is offering Israel the kingdom. Peter is saying, Israel, you repent, and if you repent, He will send Christ back with the what? The kingdom. That wasn't said by John the Baptist. That wasn't said by Jesus Christ while He was still on earth. That wasn't said by the 12 until now. Okay? Why? Because the prophetic scripture about the death of the Messiah needed to be fulfilled before the glory, and the Lord had to come in the acceptable year of the Lord, Isaiah 61, before He could execute the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus Christ is a dispensationalist. Jesus Christ is brought to the pinnacle of the temple and Satan shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and He says, if you fall down and worship Me, I'll give you what? Will the Lord Jesus Christ one day rule over all those kingdoms? So what's the problem then with Satan tempting him to accept it at that time? The problem was, that was a shortcut. That would have been a way out. That would have been a way to alleviate or to get around the fact that in order for him to one day reign over those kingdoms, he was first going to have to what? Die. Satan offers him the easy way out. And he says, I'll give them to you. Just what? Folks, look. If he even offers them, that's not a real temptation unless he possessed the authority to do so. But what has to happen, even according to prophecy, is the Lord has to go to the cross and die to pay for the sin of that nation and redeem that nation and redeem them from out from underneath the hand of him that had them their lawful his lawful captive. And what Peter is saying here in early Acts is, repent. Change your mind about what you did when you put Christ there on the cross. You did it ignorantly. Now you're not ignorant anymore. I'm telling you what happened. Your day of ignorance is now over. There it is. Here's what happened. Repent. And if you repent, He'll send who? Jesus Christ. Folks, this is a renewed, this is an opportunity, this is an extension of mercy to Israel. Come back to Luke 13 and this we'll get this and then we'll close. Acts 1 through 3. Acts 1 through 7 is a extension of mercy to Israel. Acts 13 verse 6. I'm sorry, not Acts 13. Luke 13 verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, 3 years have I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. How long was the Lord's earthly ministry? 3 years. 3 years have I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found what? None. What's the solution? Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Get rid of this thing. This thing is good for nothing. This thing isn't bearing any what? Fruit. And he answering said unto him, Lord, now watch, let it alone this how long? Year also, till I shall dig about it and what? Yes, I understand this tree has not borne any fruit. Just give me one more year. And in that year, I'm going to dig it. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to dung it. Verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt what? After how long? 1 year. The Father sends Christ and He seeks fruit from Israel. They don't bring forth any fruit during the 3 years of His earthly ministry. The Father says, all right, hey, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to cut this thing down and we're going to level it to the ground and do something else. Get rid of it. Why cumbereth it the ground? Christ says, wait. Let's give it one more year. And in that year, what I'm going to do is I'm going to dig it about, and I'm going to dung it, I'm going to fertilize it. We'll put just a little bit more work into it here. And if after 1 year it still doesn't bear any fruit, then we'll what? Cut it down. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 1, ascends up into heaven. From that vantage point in Acts 2, what does He send down upon the apostles and the little flock? The Holy Spirit. Okay? And now there's just one more... So now, the Holy Spirit then empowers them to go out and do what Peter's doing in Acts 2, 3 following. Okay? So now there's not just one guy or a couple guys that are doing miracles, signs, wonders, and so forth, but now there's a whole little flock of people that have this ability because they've all had the Holy Spirit given to them, and they're going to go out and they're going to dung this thing, they're going to fertilize this thing, and they're going to be a witness and a testimony to the nation of what they did. And if after a year of that activity, they still don't want to repent, then we'll what? Then we'll cut it down. Then we'll get rid of the tree. Then the wrath can what? Come. Then we'll send the fire. Then we'll send the fire to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then we'll execute the wrath. What Christ is doing on the cross is He's pleading a technicality in the law so that God the Father will give Israel one more year. So that God the Father will extend to the nation an opportunity to repent for what they did. Luke chapter 23, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The parable of the fig tree here, as you can see here, the Holy Spirit is sent upon them in Acts chapter 2. What do they do in Acts 7? What do they do in Acts 7? They stone Stephen. Folks, guess how much time there is between Acts 2 and Acts 7? 1 year. 1 year. And if after that 1 year, they don't bring forth the fruit, according to the prophetic program, what was fixing to happen? Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, mind you, highly significant, looks up steadfastly into heaven in Acts chapter 7 and sees the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God the Father, fixing to come back and pour out His what? Wrath. What happened to the wrath? It never came. Why didn't it come? Because just at the point where the entire world, the entire Gentile world, the entire nation of Israel, all of humanity had reached a point of total and abject unbelief, it would have been ripe for the wrath of God to fall upon them. The God of grace saves the chief of sinners. And He takes the chief of sinners, the one leading the persecution against the believing remnant in Israel, and He begins over a process of time to commit new, heretofore unrevealed, unknown, unprophesied information to the Apostle Paul. And what should have been the great day of wrath breaks forth into the great day of His grace. Where God Almighty has elected to hold back the wrath, to hold back the pouring out and the execution of His wrath and His fury and the day of vengeance of our God. Because He has opened up a window, a heretofore unknown, unprophesied, unrevealed time frame in which He was going to take out of Jew and Gentile and reconcile them both equally to one God through the cross. Folks, that is amazing. And you and I are a part of that. Okay? What's going on in Acts 1 through 7? An extension of mercy to who? Israel. Israel gets a second chance. It's probably more than a second chance, but it's another chance to bring forth the fruit. We'll study more next week and the following week about what happened under that situation. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, for the saints that are here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that we would understand these things and understand them in a way that's not just, oh yeah, that's nice, but in a way that just grips our hearts, grips our minds about the great, not only Your mercy upon Israel, but the great mercy that You had upon the world when You raised up the Apostle Paul. We pray that our hearts would rejoice in these truths. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.